Welcome to Salvation by Grace, a broadcast ministry of Grace Christian Assembly, a Sovereign Grace Fellowship in Smyrna, Tennessee. For more information, we invite you to visit our website at www.salvationbygrace.org. Now let's join our teacher, Jim McLarty.
Now, do you remember where we were 2 weeks ago? I do. Now.
And now.
And now.
Exactly. You do remember. Now.
And now.
And now.
And now.
That's perseverance. That's the continual abiding. We are in John 15, and Jesus is about to tell his apostles to abide. And he's going to say that word several times. But every time he says it, in the Greek tenses, it is an action. Not an action in the future, it's an action now. It's an undefined, repeating action. It's now. And it's now. And it's now. It's a present participle. It's now. Trust now. Love now. Abide now. Stay in Christ now. Continue in my word now. Follow my commandments now. And pay attention to how often he's going to use the word abide here. It means to stay in, to live in, to make this part of your life and make it an essential part of your life and to do it continually. It's a continuous action now and now and now. And that's the only way you're going to be able to get through the Christian life, because as we work our way through chapter 15, Jesus is eventually going to get to, and oh yeah, the world's going to hate you. But it hated me. So of course it's going to hate you. How are you going to endure that? Well, you do it now. And now. And you abide. And you stay in it. And you plant yourself in it. And you dig in your heels and you say, the word of God is more true than my circumstances. And though my circumstances may look like everything that possibly could go wrong is going to, and I'm going to end up utterly defeated in this, the word of God says, nevertheless, abide, stay, continue, now, now, now. Got it? That's the essence of what perseverance is. When we talk about Calvinistic soteriology and talk about the 5 points, the fifth of those points is the perseverance of the saints. In other words, there are several sections of the New Testament that say we will gain the reward if we stay true to the faith till the end. And that sounds like there is some possibility that you may or may not persevere until the end. And so in systematizing the New Testament, New Covenant theology, the Reformers added as their fifth point, if you are indeed elect of God, if you have been utterly redeemed by the finished work of Christ and therefore perfected forever in the courts of heaven, if you are in fact irresistibly drawn to God, it's inescapable that if you are His, you will persevere. But that's an important part of the Christian life that we have to remember, which is that there is a perseverance involved. Because there is going to be friction, there is going to be contrary ideas and opinions. You're going to have, as you walk through your life, people coming at you from every area and every aspect and saying to you what you believe isn't true and can't be true and shouldn't be true or can't be proven, or your God's a monster, or haven't you looked at science, or don't you know about Darwin, or whatever they're going to say to you to try to undermine your faith. Therefore, you have to persevere and abide now and now and now. But the guarantee is that you're not going to be alone doing it. Jesus said all this in the context of, and I give you my spirit. And my spirit will abide with you. And so you've got the power of God preserving you through this life. Therefore, since it is God's power and not your own that is causing you to persevere in the faith, we can say confidently that all those who have been chosen by God, redeemed by Christ, and who have received the Holy Spirit will indeed persevere. Nevertheless, Jesus tells you, persevere. You need to know that. You need to know that that's part of the walk. Persevere. He puts it like this. We're in John 15. We'll just start at verse 1. I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes it, that it may bear more fruit. You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, so neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit, for apart from me, you can do nothing. Now Jesus said, if you abide in him and he abides in you, you are going to bear not just fruit, but you're going to bear good fruit. Now the reason you're going to be able to bear good fruit is because of what he said in verse 3. You are already clean. Because he has already made you clean, has already made you good in the court of heaven, thereby you can produce good fruit. Here we'll let Jesus say it. Turn to Matthew. Keep your finger there in John. And turn to Matthew 7 for a moment. Matthew 7, let's start at like verse 15. No, not like, exactly. Let's start at verse 15. No, let's start at verse 13. Matthew 7, 13. When you're there, say amen.
Amen.
When you're not there, say wait up. If you don't have a Bible, say, what is wrong with me? See, right there, we have a professor. We're in Matthew 7, 13. Just so that you can get the context, he says, enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction, and many are those that enter by it. For the gate is small, and the way is narrow that leads to life, and few there are that find it. By the way, does that sound like Jesus just created a comparison between the broad path to destruction that many find and the narrow path that leads to life that few find? By Jesus' own economy, if you compare the many and the few, remember how frequently I have said to you, wherever you find a majority in the Bible, they're always wrong. Here Jesus has narrowed salvation and eternal life to few. And in that context, says verse 15, beware of the false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves. You will know them by their fruits. Grapes cannot be gathered from thorn bushes. Figs cannot be gathered from thistles. And then he asks, are they? Of course, the obvious answer is no. You can't go to a thorn bush and pick grapes. Even so, or in the same way, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. In other words, bad trees bear fruit. It's just bad fruit. Only if the tree itself is good can you get good fruit from it. Verse 18, a good tree cannot produce bad fruit, nor can a bad tree produce good fruit. So in order for there to be good fruit, lasting fruit, valuable fruit, the tree itself has to be good. How does a tree become good? Jesus told us back there in John. He said, I cleaned you. And because I've made you clean, now bear good fruit. And then says, without me, you can do nothing. It's not that without him, people actually do nothing. They don't lay around like just big polyamorphous blobs of nothing doing nothing. Bad trees are actually quite active. And they do a great many things. Some of them even do a great many things in a religious context. And they think that the great many religious things they did are good fruit that they can take to God and say, here, accept me on the basis of my good fruit. So Jesus continues in verse 19 and says, every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Sound familiar? He says the same thing over in John. So then you will know them by their fruits. Are their works good? Are their works evil? And how are you going to tell good fruit from bad fruit? He now tells us, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Doing the will of God is how to bear good fruit. But there are going to be some, says Jesus, who are going to bring their fruit, which they did produce, and say to him, look, didn't we produce all this fruit? Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles? Fruit, fruit, fruit. Look, I did. And he does not say, good job, good fruit. Instead, he says, I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. So what they saw as goodness, what they saw as personal work, that they were so pleased with that they thought they could take it to God and say, look, God, I did all this for you. I brought you all my good work. He said, your works are lawlessness. Your works are sin and unrighteousness. Why? You're not a good tree. And a bad tree cannot produce good fruit. If you're not a good tree to start with, I don't care how much work you do. I don't care how much stuff you do that you think you can take to God, if he has not already cleansed you, if he has not pronounced you clean, if his word has not made you acceptable before God, no amount of work or action can be accepted before God. And that's what you see here. Jesus saying, you're going to know them by their fruit. And they're going to come in front of me and say, I did. Look at everything I did. And he is going to correct their perspective because their problem is a perspective problem. They've got their eyes on themselves, on their work, on their ability to produce, and they think they can take that to God and say, look, I did all this, as if God's going to say, good job, I accept you on the basis of what you did. Jesus corrects their perspective and says, I never knew you. And that's what's important. Because he didn't know them, didn't have an intimate relationship with them, he had not changed them. He had not made them good. He had not cleansed them. Therefore, their lack of goodness and lack of cleansing made it impossible for them to produce good fruit, no matter how much stuff they produced that they thought was good. Let's apply it for a moment. 99.9% of all man-made religion says do stuff. Do stuff. And if you do the stuff that we say you should do, we promise you some reward. Whether that's nirvana, whether that's 70 virgins, whether that's some kind of heaven, whether you get to break the cyclical wheel of life, whatever the reward is, you get the reward if you do the stuff we tell you to do. Because men can't help but think in fleshly terms, and so their religion is always fleshly, and it is always about what you do in order to obligate God on the basis of your doing. Jesus understands that. He understands that that's the way humans think. So he pulls the rug out from under that kind of thinking and says, no, what's really important is that I have a relationship with you. And if I know you, that is a word for intimate love and relationship. If I know you, then you are clean and you'll have good fruit and your fruit will abide, but it will be the result of your relationship with me, not the cause. And people get the perspective wrong and say, my goodness, my works need to be the cause of my acceptance with God. Christianity, biblical Christianity says, no, your good fruit is the result of your relationship with God. Yes, absolutely, Christians bear fruit. You can go back to John now. Jesus is telling his apostles, you're going to bear fruit. And then he says, and I'm going to pray to the Father that you're going to bear fruit and that your fruit is going to remain. Well, this is great. You're going to have fruit that's going to endure out into eternity. This is excellent news, but it is not the reason God accepts you. It continues because it was fruit done by the power of God through you. All right, now, yes.
I'm sorry. I had a question going back to that verse. I wanted to know what Jesus meant when he said, you who practice lawlessness.
He was saying, the works that you've brought to me that you think are good works, that you think are going to obligate God, because you're not my people, I don't know you, no matter what you do, it's sin. Even though you think it's good works, it's lawlessness, it's sin. All sin, according to John, is ultimately a breaking of God's law.
Right.
And so for him to say your works are unrighteousness, your works are lawlessness, is to say they are the exact opposite of what you think they are. You think they're matters of such great righteousness that God is going to accept you on the basis of these works. So he pulls that rug out completely and says, no, actually, these things you're presenting to us are sin. And the Bible, by the way, is very plain. You can go back to Proverbs. Solomon wrote that a high look and a proud heart is sin. And we would all say, yeah. Yeah, those proud people, those arrogant people there. Yeah, except that he added a third thing in there. He said, a proud heart and a high look and the plowing of the wicked is sin. Just doing the everyday stuff. Just going out growing food. Just doing your work. If you're a wicked person, that's sin too. It all counts. Your whole life and everything you are and everything you do counts. Not just the big obvious stuff like, oh, that proud, arrogant person. No, the sinner who's just doing his work is sinning because he is a sinner. He is a bad tree. Therefore, he can only produce bad fruit. That's all he's capable of. So in order to produce good fruit before God, you have to be made good. Having been made good by the word, by the pronouncement of Christ, you're then capable of producing good fruit. And the good fruit you produce is to his glory because he's the one doing it through you. Got it?
Mm-hmm. Thank you.
You're welcome. Verse 4, I'm back in John 15. Abide in me and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides or stays in the vine, so neither can you unless you abide in me. You cannot produce good fruit before God unless you stay in Christ. If you're in Christ, you can produce good fruit before God. But apart from me, Christ says, nothing. You got nothing. You got nothing. Apart from me, you can do nothing. So you're foolish to think that apart from Christ, you're going to obligate God. That apart from Christ, you're going to go to God and say, look what I did. He's very clear in saying, without me, you got nothing. Nothing. I am the vine, verse 5. You are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. By the way, the abides in verse 5 is the present participle tense. I'm the vine, you're the branches, and he who stays in me now, and now, and now, he's the one that bears good fruit. It's not good enough to just say, I'm in Christ right now, and that solidified the deal. And from here forward, whatever I do is accepted in God, because back there on November 1st, 2009, I was in Christ for a bit. And therefore, it's all good now. No, the tense is, be in Christ and stay in Christ and stay in Christ and stay in Christ. That's how you bear good fruit. Only fruit that redounds to the glory of Christ is accepted before God. And only fruit that is the result of a relationship with Christ is accepted by God. And only fruit that is driven by your love and your compassion for the people of God, based on Christian biblical principles, driven by the Holy Spirit of God, only that qualifies as good fruit. What you do to raise yourself up, what you do to advance your own ego, what you do to try to obligate God on the basis of here I am, ta-da, that's all bad fruit. That's all works of wickedness and unrighteousness and lawlessness. I'm the vine, you're the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. By the way, I have to point out one more phrase that I really like there. I'm the vine, you're the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit. That's a declarative statement. He bears much fruit. If you stay in Christ and Christ stays in you, trust me, you're going to bear fruit. I had a girl several years ago confront me about what we teach about God's absolute sovereignty and the grace of God that results in salvation. And she said, well, if I believed like you, I wouldn't have to do anything. And I surprised her and said, yeah, you're right. Yeah, if it's God who's saving you, if it's God's salvation based on Christ's finished work, you're right. To be saved, you don't have to do anything. But you will. You don't have to. But if you abide in him and he abides in you, you will bear much fruit. Because it is, after all, the dunamis, the power of God living, residing inside you, abiding in you, driving you daily, hourly, weekly, monthly, yearly, eternally. Therefore, you will, by his power, bear good fruit. Is there anybody here in the room who would be willing to say that you are a more, how shall we say it, a more convinced and a more productive Christian today than you were 5 years ago? Yeah? Mm-hmm. Yeah. Okay. Why? Was it because I kept pounding on you about your good works? Was it because I kept getting on you? Where is your good works? Where is your fruit? Where are your tithes? Where are your, you know, I tried to pick something legalistic there. Is it because I monitored your behavior to make sure that you were living up to my standards? So why? Why are you doing better? Rachel, why are you doing better now than you were doing 5 years ago?
Well, first, 5 years ago, I wasn't a Christian. And then whenever I first became a Christian, it just slowly grew. And then I see opportunities. And it's, for example, I can't turn them down. My neighbor called the other day, and her refrigerator went out. She's elderly, has no family around, and didn't really want to deal with it because I had to go to work. But
that's a description of the work. My question is why? Why couldn't you turn her down? You could have turned her down 5 years ago. Why can't you turn her down? There you go. See, you don't need religion pounding on you. You don't need a set of standards. Did you have your hand up? You were going to add? God convicts your heart. God changes you from the inside. And that is the essential difference between genuine Christianity and what I called man-made religion before. Man-made religion, just like the law at Sinai, stands external to people and says, now do, 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 and if you don't do, I'll punish you. Christianity says, God has taken up residence inside you, and you are now going to do the things that before you would never have done, and you're going to do them most willingly because, as David writes, in the day of your power, your people are willing. And we're perfectly willing to do the things of God now because the power of God has taken up residence in us and is driving us to produce good fruit. We do bear good fruit, but it's not the result of someone pounding on us. It's the result of an inward change. And if it's God who changes you from the inside, that's the real change. I can get you to change your behavior. I've raised children. I have techniques. I can get you to change your outward behavior as long as you're in my presence. I can get you to act the way I want you to act as long as you're convinced that if you just act that way around me, I'll be satisfied that you're somehow living up to my standard. But get out of my presence, you're going to live any old crazy way, knowing that, you know, who cares? Jim doesn't know. Get in my presence, act like you're one of the Jimites, and do the Jim thing, and whatever Jim says, and then you leave Jim's presence and you go crazy. That's man-made religion. If the real change happens, the God change, the Spirit of God from the inside change happens, you don't need any man, any external law, any set of standards or regulations on you. You will live according to the dictates of Christ because it is Christ in you that is driving it. And I have great confidence in that because I spent plenty of years trying to change people's external behavior. That's why I'm good at it. And oh, how freeing it was the day I discovered, the day it was revealed in His Word, that it's completely up to Him, and that when He makes the change is permanent, and it sticks, and it makes a change from the inside that nobody can mess with. Look, if I can talk you into something, somebody else can talk you out of it. Mm-hmm. But if God convinces you, bring it on. The world can't change you. Because it's God's power that is preserving you. Therefore, you will bear good fruit. Aren't you glad to know that that's who's got you in His hands?
Yes.
Verse 5, John 15, verse 5. I'm the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he's thrown away as a branch. And he dries up and they gather them and they cast them into the fire and they are burned. It's the same thing we read over in Matthew 7. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it shall be done for you. Who is he speaking to here?
The disciples.
He's speaking to the disciples who are in the room with him at that moment. We have to make sure that we always keep context in mind. Otherwise, we will read that and think, well, that applies to me. Or we'll start thinking there's something wrong with me because I ought to be able to ask for anything I want and have it done. It's very important to remember that Jesus said this to the apostles and they then demonstrated that they could ask God for things and God would do it to give credibility to the gospel they preached. But when Paul started writing to the church, he never said anything like that to the church. He never wrote to the church at large and said, now ask God for anything you want and he'll give it to you. We don't have that promise. The apostles did have that promise. Therefore, Jesus could say to them, if you stay in me and my word abides in you, ask whatever you wish and it shall be done for you. By this is my Father glorified that you bear much fruit. And so prove to be, there it is, my disciples. He's talking to the disciples, but look at the language here. This is just fascinating language. Because he said to them, ask whatever you wish and it'll be done for you. And by this, my Father is glorified by giving you the things you ask for. And then you bear much fruit, which means the things you ask for have to be the things that result in good fruit. For instance, did any of the apostles that we know of anywhere in history, did any of the original apostles who had the ability to do things like raise from the dead or heal the lame like Peter did? Peter did so many miracles that the story spread that if you were passed by his shadow, you'd be healed. That's the kind of power that Peter demonstrated and exemplified. Did Peter ever get like a chariot? Couldn't he have asked?
Yeah.
Did Peter ever get a mansion?
No.
Did Peter ever start the first church of Peter?
No.
No. In fact, all of the apostles, we know, died terrible deaths. Martyrs' deaths. If they could ask for anything they wanted, couldn't they ask to be released from that?
Mm-hmm.
Couldn't they just say, you know, turns out they're about to boil me in oil. No, I'd prefer to leave now. You can see that there's a governor. The Holy Spirit is governing the things they are asking for. So you can't just take flesh and blood people and say to them, Sam, starting now, you can have whatever you want.
Joel Osteen said.
Yes, that may be what Joel Osteen said. Yes, I know. And I'm sure that everybody who bought the book got everything they ever asked for.
Yeah.
I'm sure that's true. You can't just say to flesh and blood people, you can have whatever you want, because flesh and blood people will go crazy with that ability. But you can give that kind of freedom to people who are governed by the Holy Spirit of God. I find it fascinating that the apostles were told by Jesus, ask God for whatever you want and he'll give it to you. And none of them asked for personal wealth, power, riches, political power. None of them became kings. They didn't raise up great universities with their names on it. They didn't start the ministry of Nathaniel. They didn't, none of that. Instead, they were so driven by the power of God that the things they asked for were the things that bore fruit to the glory of God. Because the power of God within a human being will change your perspective from self-want and self-desire to God-glory. And that's what good fruit is. Anything that you're spending on your flesh, wasting on your flesh, anything that you're desiring, James picks it up and says that. He says, you go and you ask, but you ask amiss. Because you ask for things you're going to waste on your flesh. And he says, so you ask, but you don't have. Well, see, that's the governing power of the Holy Spirit. He could say to the apostles, ask what you want and it'll be given to you and it'll all be for the glory of God. And as a result, you can look at their history and look at the things they asked for, look at their lives, look at the way they died, and it's clear that by the power of God, they submitted their will and their desires to whatever God willed and desired. That's the power of God. Yes, sir.
Yeah, I was going to ask, what is the best way to define good fruit?
I think at this point, I can say real clearly, good fruit is that kind of work that glorifies God. Bad fruit is anything that glorifies you and your flesh. Sinful people are all about their ego and themselves, and so everything they produce is going to be about themselves. And they are separated from Christ, so the only fruit they can bear is self-fruit. Good fruit is the result of abiding in Christ and Him in you, being connected to the vine, therefore you produce God-glorifying fruit. Right? Does that make sense? In fact, Jesus says it here when He says, by this is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples.
So that's like in any area of your life.
Mm-hmm. Look, if you're a good tree, can you bear bad fruit? No, we just heard Jesus say it. If you're a good tree, you only bear good fruit. If you're a bad tree, you can't bear good fruit. So no matter how good you might think it is, if you're not connected to Christ, no matter what you're producing, bad fruit. If you're connected to Christ and abiding in Him, whatever you're producing, good fruit. Because the power of God, again, working through you, is producing God-glorifying fruit. Yeah? Yes, ma'am?
Does that even apply whenever you take into consideration like what Paul talks about in Romans 7, the, you know, the good that I will to do, that I do
right.
not, the evil that I will not to do, that I do?
Yeah. He talks about himself, his flesh. In himself, he can do nothing. And what does he cry out at the end? Oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from the power of this death? I thank God in Christ Jesus. There's the answer. Connect back to Christ. And then starts the next chapter with, there is now therefore, because I'm connected to Christ, there is now therefore no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. So even though he could say, I don't live up to what I wish I could do, nevertheless, because of my connection with Christ, there is now no condemnation. So what's the fruit? Good. But why is it good? It's good because of the connection with Christ. It's always Christocentric. Always, always. Yes, ma'am.
Galatians 5:22 and 23 actually describes what the fruit is.
Okay, say it.
The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law.
Did you catch that? Galatians 5, 22, 23 is Paul's listing of the fruit of the Spirit in contrast to the works of the flesh. It's not the way that human beings would typically act. Human beings would say, me, me, me. And then he says, if you have the Spirit of God, you're going to demonstrate things like peace and love and kindness and long-suffering and gentleness and kindness. That's not the way humans typically are. That's the fruit of the Spirit. Yeah. We're not going to get anywhere near where I wanted to get today. I didn't blame anyone. It's a good conversation. It's all fine. By this is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. Just as the Father has loved me, I have also loved you. Stay, abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love. Just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. I contend. I understand the controversy surrounding it. I contend that Christ is the new lawgiver of the new covenant. I contend that he perfectly kept the law of Moses. We would all agree with that. That's standard Christian doctrine. That Christ kept the law perfectly, was spotless. No one could charge him with any sin. Therefore, he kept his Father's commandments. But then he says, if you love me, keep my commandments. And he walked around through his whole ministry handing out commandments that were different than the Mosaic legal commandments. I'll give you an example. The Sermon on the Mount. He said things like, you've heard it said that you shall not commit adultery. Okay, he went right for one of the Ten Commandments. You've heard it said, don't commit adultery. They would all say, yes, we've definitely heard that. Ten Commandments, Moses, Sinai, we got it. He then says, but I say to you, if you look on a woman with lust in your heart, you're guilty as an adulterer. Well, this is really upsetting to all those people who simply hadn't committed adultery and thought they'd kept the rule pretty good by then. He raises the standard and says, okay, the Moses standard was, just don't do it. My standard is, if you think about it, you're guilty. Uh-oh. That makes every man in this room guilty. But that was his point. He wanted to make sure everybody knew that there was no way they could live up to an impossible standard. They were going to need an intercessor. Now, people very frequently, when they're looking at the Sermon on the Mount, will say, well, what Jesus was really doing at that moment is that he was explaining to the Pharisees what they should have understood about the law. They should have understood that when it said, thou shalt not commit adultery, that what it meant was, also don't look on a woman and lust after her in your heart. They'll tell you that was the real meaning. Or they'll look at Jesus saying, you've heard it said, thou shalt not kill, but I say to you, if you hate your brother in your heart, you're guilty as a murderer. And people will say, see, he's explaining what they should have understood about the law. I say no. I say no, he was creating a new standard and a new law and saying, this one just said, don't kill. Mine says much more than that. Don't hate your brother in your heart. But then he continues on and says, you've heard it said that you will love your enemies or love your friends and hate your enemies. I say, love your enemies. Now you can stare at love your friends and hate your enemies all day long. And you're never going to get from that that what it meant was love your enemies. No, Jesus was saying the opposite. You really want to see it? He says, you've heard it said, an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. Well, yes, that's exactly what the law says. Eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth. But I say, turn the other cheek. It's the opposite. That is not an explanation of what was happening at Sinai. That is not a clarification of the rules from Moses. That is the exact opposite of those rules. You can stare at Eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth, all day long. Eye for eye, tooth for tooth. Eye for eye, tooth for tooth. What do you think that means? It means turn the other cheek. There's no way you're going to get there because Jesus was saying something different, higher, better. New covenant, new rules, new standards, new commandments. So he says, I kept my Father's commandments. Now you keep my commandments. And then he says, and a new commandment I give you. Well, there you go. As soon as he gets to, and I give you a new commandment, he's clearly the new lawgiver giving new commandments. And his commandments, unlike all the don'ts of the law, don't do this, don't do that, don't. He puts it in a very positive light and says, here's my new commandment, love one another. The way the Father's loved me, you love each other. Follow this. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and I abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full. There's no joy in Sinai. There's no joy in keeping the 613 commandments of the law. No, all the law does is say, do it. And if you miss it in any one little aspect, you're guilty of the whole thing. Wrong, wrong, wrong. Die, die, die. That's all the law can do. It can only condemn you. Here he is saying, but I'm telling you, keep my commandments so that your joy will be full and complete. How does that work if you're talking about Sinai? It doesn't. Only if you understand that he has kept the Father's commandments. He has fulfilled the law as your substitute in your place. Now he can say, now love one another. What great joy there is in that. Mm-hmm. What good news it is to know that he has fully delivered you and now you have the freedom to bear good fruit. Love one another. These things I've spoken to you, that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be made full. This is my commandment. Here it is. He just said, if you abide in me, you keep my commandments. I abided in the Father. I kept his commandments. This is my commandment, that you love one another just as I've loved you. Now, here's the difficult part. How did he love you?
Sacrificially.
Gave himself away completely for you. Bore the wrath of God so that Paul could write, you're not appointed to wrath. Talk about standing in the gap. Did for you what you simply could not do for yourself. And redeemed you eternally so that when you stand before the Father, his own righteousness is placed on you. So when the Father sees you, you are spotless, unblemished, perfected forever, not because you're that good, but because he is. And he says, now, considering all that, now love one another. Go. Do it. Yeah, that's a hard, hard standard, but so is don't look at a woman. So is don't hate your brother. So is turn the other cheek. So is walk that extra mile. The standard is outrageously, ridiculously high because he's an outrageously, ridiculously good Savior who is going to complete on your behalf everything necessary for you to bear the kind of fruit that God will accept. He's making sure you can't do it yourself. You've got to be plugged into him. You've got to be connected to him. Only then can you bear good fruit in God's economy. Left to yourself, you can't begin to do it. And the good news is, in those places where you fail and where you don't do it and where you don't live up, he ever lives to make intercession for you. He ever sits at the Father's right hand interceding for you in those places where you fail. Do you understand how good this gospel is?
Yes.
I know that's redundant. How good this good news is. Do you understand the goodness of the good? Do you understand how good all this goodness is? This is the gospeliest gospel I've ever heard. There is so much good spiel in the good spiel that it is just so good. Oh, we're so saved. We are so redeemed. We are so complete. Now, Let's assume for a moment that I don't like Jean 2. Oh. I do. I do like Jean 2. But let's assume for a moment I don't. Yeah, I know. I had to pick on somebody. And I always pick on Jeff, and he's right here, so he was too easy a target. What am I going to do about the fact that Jean 2 gets on my nerves? You don't. What am I going to do about that fact, though? What if he does? What if we go to the same church, we're in the same congregation, we're part of the same, and this guy's just driving me nuts? What am I going to do about that fact? I'm going to love him more. How am I going to do that? How am I going to love him more? He's irritating the fool out of me. How do I love him more? I go back to love him as Christ loved me. How did Christ love me? Sacrificially, because I'm quite confident that I get on Jesus' nerves on a constant basis. I'm sure that he regularly goes, oh no, not again. I imagine him walking the floor in heaven, looking at these people he loves and has redeemed and going, can you believe these people? Can you believe how they're acting? But, hey, I love them. I paid for them. I bought them. I redeemed them. I paid the price for them. I took their wrath. They're mine. I love them sacrificially. I love them because I love them. God's love is wrapped up in the character and nature of God. He is demonstrating the fact that he is love in the way he loves the truly unlovable. So what am I supposed to do about Jean 2? Love him anyway. Love him sacrificially. Love him the way Christ loved me.
Plus, say all the nice things to him that you would like somebody to say about
you. Yeah, and you know what? There's something to that. There's that phrase, fake it till you make it. You ever heard that phrase? I mean, granted, it's kind of pop psychology, but it works to the degree that if I start acting like I like Jean 2 and I start paying attention to those things he does that are actually likable, you know what'll happen? I'll like him. I'll end up liking the guy because I'll get to know him instead of just standing away from him saying, that guy, man, he's driving me nuts. If I'll spend a little time getting to know him, what are his likes and dislikes? What's he about? What are the good aspects of him? I'll end up liking him. By the way, husbands and wives, apply that accordingly. This is my commandment, that you love one another just as I have loved you. Oh yeah, sacrificial love works in the marriage thing real well. Try the sacrificial love thing. We've all been lied to collectively by society, and we've been told that marriage is compromise. That's a lie. Marriage doesn't work on compromise, because compromise means 60-40, 70-30. You're keeping track of who's doing more, who's doing less. Compromise doesn't work because somebody always feels shortchanged in compromise. Can't you see I'm doing 70% over here? Can't you meet me halfway? That's compromise. No, we've been lied to. No, sacrifice. Love is sacrifice. Sacrifice. Wow, they are really not living up to my standard. Sacrifice. Apply accordingly. I had a man one time tell me, my wife's just driving me crazy. I hate her. I said, no. Bible says love your wives. Love your wife. But I don't. She's like my enemy. I said, Bible says love your enemies. You're stuck. Okay. Greater love has no man than this. Now he's going to tell you how to love sacrificially. Greater love has no man than this, than that one lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends. We'll pick up right there next week. And we will talk about limited atonement from that verse. We'll talk about particular redemption from that verse. Because Jesus said, great love lays down its life for a particular group. Friends. And then he said, and you're my friends. Not everyone's his friends. He didn't lay his life down for everybody. We'll look at that next week. All right? Any questions about that? I know we picked up a lot of the questions along the way, but have I left anything dangling? outside of now we all collectively like John 2? Have we anything else? All right, say goodbye to the internet, folk. They're leaving us.
On behalf of everyone at Grace Christian Assembly, we thank you for listening to this week's Salvation by Grace message. Remember to visit us on the internet at www.salvationbygrace.org. And we invite you to join us next time when we gather around the Word and study the sovereign grace of God.